Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Rosalie Baptist. My name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're going to be returning to our series in the book of Romans. Just for some context, we've been working our way through the first eight chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, kind of in the second half of last year. Then we had a Christmas break over the new year, and then over the last 3 weeks, Pastor Joe has been doing a mini overview of the people of promise, giving a bit of a picture of what it was like for God's people, Israel, being the people that were founded by God through Abraham, formed by God through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and then the question mark about has Israel failed or has God failed to be faithful to Israel. And so we did that series, that mini-series, to give some context to the passages that we are going to be looking at over the next few weeks, Romans chapters 9 to 11, which Aaron read the first 13 verses of for us this morning, which you are going to look at today. And so just from the outset, I wanted to say that there are some tricky concepts, not just in this passage, but over the next few weeks, there's going to be a number of difficult things, important things in God's word for us to wrestle through. And I can certainly say from the outset that I'm not going to have all of the answers for you today. But on that note, I really want to encourage all of us to think deeply about God's word, but also to wrestle through the scriptures together as God's people, as we seek to understand it together. And so certainly we want to be asking God's help for us to understand his words this morning, but we want to continue that work as well to understand his word more fully. So with that in mind, let's begin by praying and asking God for his help as we study his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that even though there are sometimes hard and difficult things for us to understand in it, we thank you so much that you have given us your spirit to guide us and lead us into your truth. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and the salvation that we have in him. And we ask that as we consider your word this morning, that you would remind us yet again of your sovereign power and your majestic love and your authority that we were just speaking about. Help us by your Spirit, we pray, to understand, to know, and to apply your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Living in the city of Brisbane means we have the privilege of living in the place that is known as the place that is beautiful one day and perfect the next. Clear skies and bright sunny days is usually the standard forecast here in Brisbane. Except, of course, like we're experiencing today, in the summer months where we get the thick fog of humidity and the afternoon storms that come. It doesn't seem to happen as often these days, but I remember when I was younger, I would ride to school in the morning, bright sunshine, beautiful day. And as the day progressed, you'd feel the humidity and the heat begin to soar. And then almost without fail, about 4 p.m. in the afternoon, the thunderstorms would roll in. There was a change in the air and there was this ominous storm that would come. Sometimes those storms that have those massive bits of hail. We all grab the tarps, get the cars in the garages and hide them away. We start the day, beautiful sunshine. Then it suddenly turns in the afternoon to this ominous and dark clouds, which is full of the thunderstorms that we would get almost every day around the months of January and February. Like clockwork, the day would start beautiful, sunny, and in the afternoon the storm would come in. We'd sleep while the storm goes, we'd wake up and there's the sunshine again. It almost has this rhythmic kind of clockwork of the storms of the summer months. It's been 8 weeks now since we concluded part one of our series in the book of Romans. And we put pause on our series at the end of chapter 8, where Paul had this climactic statement where he rejoiced in the truth that absolutely nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What a joyous and beautiful and bright statement that is full of assurance and hope. But then, like a sudden turn in the weather, there is a dramatic shift that takes place in our passage this morning as we begin chapter 9. the mood suddenly changes from exuberant joy at the end of chapter 8 to a mood that is somber, a mood that is weighty, one that is saturated with raw emotion. And the mood suddenly changes as Paul is drawn to consider the fate of his people, his own people Israel. Because after reveling in the miraculous way that God has made it possible for sinful people to be justified in the first 8 chapters of Romans, the train suddenly comes to a grinding halt. And he has like this little excursus where he starts to talk about the people of Israel. And Paul begins to lament. Look with me from verse 1. Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." It's a solemn statement, isn't it? I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit. To underscore the significance of what he is saying, Paul expresses this statement positively and then negatively, and then he adds even the witness of the Holy Spirit, God himself. The positive statement, I am speaking the truth. The negative statement, I am not lying. And just in case we're in any doubt about the genuineness of what he's about to say, even the Holy Spirit bears witness to his clear conscience. Paul could not possibly be more emphatic here. The words that follow are genuine. They are authentic. They are words of raw emotion. Great sorrow. Unceasing anguish in my heart. He continues, "For I could wish," verse 2, "that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Why is Paul overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness? He doesn't explicitly tell us, but the text gives us a really big clue. Paul says that even if it were possible that he could wish that he himself would be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his people. The word for curse here is the Greek word anathema. You might have heard this word before. It means for something or someone to be devoted to God for destruction. If someone is anathema, they essentially stand condemned by God or before God. They are under God's curse. They are separated from him. They are cut off from him. Think about it. Back in chapter 8, Paul has just joyously declared that is, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here, when he uses the word anathema to describe someone under God's curse, he's talking about someone who is not in Christ Jesus. Someone who is cut off from the blessing of God. Someone who is cut off from and separated from the salvation of God. In other words, Paul's desire, if it were even possible, is that he might substitute his salvation or his connectedness to Christ so that his Israelite brothers and sisters who aren't connected to Christ might be. You see here, Paul's grief arises from the reality that many of his people, the people of Israel, continue to live apart from Christ and the salvation that is found in him. And this grieves him. It grieves him because he himself knows what it means to be apart from Christ. The Apostle Paul himself is the one who used to persecute the followers of Jesus. The one who on the Damascus Road was met by Jesus, and Jesus said, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And here, after Paul himself has tasted and experienced the glory of the gospel, the salvation of his soul, he basically goes, for those people who continue to walk in rejection of Jesus, I would even consider if it were possible to give that to them for their sake, of his own people. What Paul's actually doing here is essentially replicating what Moses did back in Exodus 32. Some of you might remember this, when God's people went and built a golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. Moses came down and he cried out to God, God, if you would forgive them, blot me out of your book. In effect, Moses offers himself as a substitute for the people. And here Paul does the exact same thing. But the truth is that even though this is Paul's strong desire, it's not actually a desire that could ever be fulfilled. Even though he wishes it, even though he desires it, Paul knows that his wish will not and cannot be granted. Because as we remembered just before, Paul wrote at the end of chapter 8 that nothing else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once you've been connected to Jesus, you cannot be disconnected from him. He's basically desiring something that he knows cannot actually come about. But what it does communicate is the raw emotion and the deep passion and care and love that he has for anyone, but especially his own people Israel, who continue to walk outside of Christ. I think sometimes working through a letter like Romans, we get an insight into who Paul is and the brilliance of his intellect. He has a profound knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, an incredible ability to interpret them and apply them. There is a sharpness of his intellect. There is a clarity of his logic, of how precise he can formulate arguments. On top of this, he has an incredibly powerful and cutting rhetoric where he could almost dominate anyone in any argument. Because of Paul's obvious intelligence, sometimes we can easily forget the sheer humanness of Paul and the raw emotion that he also experiences. And here we see his anguish and his lament in probably the strongest terms possible. I don't want to miss the fact this morning that there are people here, many of us, myself included, who know people who are currently not followers of Jesus. Could be a parent, could be a child, could be a sibling, could be a friend, could be a colleague, a co-worker, someone you study with at uni. It is good and right for us as God's people to lament the fact that they are currently not followers of Jesus. Paul himself laments unceasing anguish. It's right that we lament because the riches of what we have in Christ cannot be compared with anything else in this world. Paul is longing for this desire to be fulfilled because he knows the wonder and the beauty and the joy, the security and the assurance of what it means to follow Jesus. So I want you all to know this morning that Paul gets what it's like to know people that you love and care about deeply who don't know Jesus. And I don't think we have to feel the same level of emotion, but it's okay and it's right to grieve that and to pray as a community of faith that those people would come to know Jesus. The first thing we see at the beginning of this chapter is Paul's unwavering desire to see his own people Israel put their faith in Jesus. And he laments the fact that many continue to live their lives apart from Christ. In any family dynamic, it is the youngest child that holds the title of being the most privileged. By the time the youngest child comes around, the parents have honed their skills, and it is the youngest child who reaps all of the rewards from all of the mistakes the parents have made previously, so they now have worked it all out. Isn't that right, anyone else who's the youngest? Thank you. By the time the youngest child comes around, the parents have got all of the experience they need to know how to reward properly and also to correct or discipline properly. The youngest child are also the beneficiaries of parents' generosity. As the years pass, parents who were once tight and thrifty loosen up a bit. And the youngest child gets all of the benefits of that generosity. Everything essentially gets delivered to the youngest on a platter. I can say this from personal experience because I am a youngest sibling. Other older siblings, particularly the eldest, I won't name names, will claim that they got the raw end of the deal. I can hear the laughing. While the youngest gets to ride on the coattails of everything that they have pioneered for everyone else in the family. I must admit, the older I get, the more I've come to appreciate the privileged position that I have held for most of my life, a position of being the most privileged in the family. Generally speaking, for us who represent the youngest child, being the youngest probably means that our life has been a bit easier than it has been for everyone else in the family. Been easier for our older siblings, that's for sure. The youngest certainly is in a privileged position. Well, in the story of the Old Testament, it was the people of Israel who were in a remarkably privileged position. As God's people, they were the privileged recipients of incredible blessings, blessings that no one else in all the world were privy to. But tragically, even though they were recipients of these blessings, even though they had this privileged position, many of God's people failed to see and see these ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Just like we heard from Pastor Joe last week, the people of Israel frequently failed to obey God as he had called them to. Paul now turns to these privileges that God's people had. And as we look at each of these privileges, I want us to take note of how these privileges are actually ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And I'll point them out for you. And how Jesus actually completes the story of these privileges and blessings that God's people had. He begins in verse 4 by speaking about the adoption that Israel had. In Exodus 4:22 and in numerous other places in the Old Testament, Israel is described as God's son. Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. In Exodus 4:22. God's people had the privilege of being God's adopted child, a blessing that uniquely belonged to them. Since the coming of Jesus, however, this blessing of adoption is no longer reserved just for Israel, but it is now open to all who trust in Jesus. Think about Romans 8:15. You can flick back there if you'd like. Paul says this, Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ and applied to all who trust in Jesus. That's adoption. Glory. God's people also had the privilege of having God's presence dwell with them. God was with them. He led them in a pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness. God was with them in the tabernacle, and for hundreds of years later, he was in the temple. God made his dwelling place with his people, and this was Israel's glory, the kind of glory that was revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai. The glory that Israel experienced was having God present with them. He was with them in their midst, a truth that ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That word dwelt means tabernacled among us. "And we have seen his glory," John says. "Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Third, we have the covenants. God's people, Israel, had the unique privilege of having God's covenants, the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenant at Mount Sinai as well, as along with King David, as well as the new covenant in Jeremiah. Each of these covenants God made throughout the history of his people, and each of these covenants point forward to the new covenant that is fulfilled in Jesus himself. You remember when Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples, he declared that this is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The law. God's people Israel had the privilege of being the recipients of God's law. They had the Ten Commandments. And to this point, this is the clearest revelation of God's nature and his character, who he was. They were commanded to be holy, for I am holy. But tragically, the people of Israel failed to keep the law. But one person who claimed to have fulfilled the law is Jesus himself, who says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Worship. God's people Israel had the privilege of having the sacrificial system and the purification rituals that God gave them as well. These worship practices remind us that God can only ever be approached on his terms. But it also reminds us that God made provision for people to approach him as well. God made it possible for sinful, broken people to commune with him, even in the tabernacle and the wilderness years. The book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 8, reminds us that Jesus is our great high priest, whose blood atones for our sin, whose blood purifies us, whose blood also cleanses us. Likewise, we will see in Romans 12 in a number of weeks' time that we as God's people, in view of all that God has done for us in the gospel, are now called to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God as our spiritual act of worship. The promises, similar to the covenants, the promises refer to the numerous texts that anticipate the coming of the Messiah, which Jesus clearly fulfills. Finally, God's people, Israel, had the immense privilege of having an ancestry that traced its way all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and through their line came Jesus, as we read in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew chapter 1. Paul rounds this incredible section with a stunning benediction. Read with me from verse 5. From their race, that's the people of Israel, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. With one of the clearest statements in the New Testament about Jesus' divinity, Paul concludes his lament over Israel. The way that Paul formulates this whole section in the Greek basically mirrors in a poetic way a lament that this passage is highlighting. Everything, all of the privileges that they have were meant to point to Jesus, but they are ultimately not fulfilled and seen by the people of Israel. Many of them missed Jesus. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Just like the youngest child in most families, the Israelites had innumerable blessings and privileges that no other nation had access to. But even though God's people were privileged to have these blessings, they continued time and time and time again to squander this privilege. And just like we saw last week, Israel's repeated rebellion against God leads us to ask the question, has Israel failed? Or more importantly, has God failed in keeping his promises to Israel? And this is incredibly important, because if God has failed to keep his promises, then we as the New Testament church would have no hope that he would keep his promises in the future. Think about it. Since the death and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel has gone out not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. Paul himself in Romans 11, 13 describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles. So if you're an Israelite and you see Paul going and sharing the gospel to the Gentiles, would you not wonder if he's really being true and faithful to the gospel, to the message that was given to Israel? You can see in this opening section that Paul identifies with his people and defends the fact that he cares about his people. But the core question of chapters 9 to 11 of Romans is still the question around, is God faithful? Can God be trusted to keep his promises? And this is where Paul begins a 3-chapter defense of God's faithfulness, which begins at verse 6. Read with me there. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Here we finally get to Paul's main thesis statement from that will be answered in chapters 9 through 11. And I'll put this question another way. If the people of Israel reject the gospel and the Gentiles embrace it, does this not suggest that God's word or God's promise has failed? Paul's answer is no, and he just takes a small 3 chapters to prove why the answer is no. So strap yourself, you know, I think we're going to be in Romans 9 to 11 for 8 weeks, Joe. So hang in there, everyone. You're not going to get the answer in 1 week. So Paul's point is to highlight that salvation is more than just descending from the right group of people. He says it right there. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just like he does all the way back in chapter 4, Paul returns back to his favorite Old Testament figure, Abraham, to prove his point. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here, Paul recalls the story of Abraham yet again. God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, and through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. But Abraham and his wife Sarah weren't able to have children. You can read about the backstory in Genesis 16, but basically Sarah and Abraham hatch a plan of their own. Abraham takes Sarah's servant named Hagar, and a son was born whose name was Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the child of promise that God had made. In Genesis 17, God confirms his promise to Abraham, and in Genesis 21, Isaac is born miraculously. Paul's point is clear. Both Isaac and Ishmael come from the same descendants of Abraham. They have the same ancestor. But only Isaac was the child of promise. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. Because you can see both Ishmael and Isaac are children of the flesh. Do you see that? Anyone who knew this story would be able to poke a hole in Paul's argument, because even though Abraham was the father of both Ishmael and Isaac, they had different mothers. There's the problem. We got you there, Paul. But Paul is already clued into this. And so he goes to the next generation where Isaac has his kids. In Genesis 25, we see the story of the next generation. In this case, Isaac and Rebekah give birth to twins, twin boys. Both boys have the same dad. Both boys have the same mum. Being twins, they're actually conceived essentially at the same moment. They are as close as humanly possible to each other. And the text tells us in verse 11, though they were not yet born and had nothing done, neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 12, She was told, that's Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now we have to be honest that these words are incredibly confronting and difficult for us to grasp. But everything that God's word says to us is good and important and life-giving to us. So we have to do the hard work of understanding what it means. It is hard because this passage almost seems to suggest that God randomly picks and chooses whoever he wants to be part of his promise. Almost like he's doing all the work and we are just robots determined to do whatever God has predestined us to do. I can tell you right now that we won't have a perfectly fulfilling answer to this question. But over the next few weeks, as we work our way through chapters 9, 10, and 11, we will, I hope, see that God is both sovereign in electing people for salvation, but humans are also responsible for their actions. But for now, if we were to ask the question, is God sovereign? Or are humans responsible for their actions? The Bible's answer to this question is yes. It's not a one or the other. It is yes. God's people are called and saved by God's predestining and electing and gracious work. But we are also called to respond in faith and repentance. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation. We are saved purely by his grace, not on the basis of anything that we have done. And yes, we are called to respond to God and his call on our life. We see that clearly in the text. There is nothing that Jacob or Esau do to either deserve or not deserve God's call. In fact, if we look at both of their lives, Jacob's probably the one that you'd like, really? Is that the one? Like, you read the story of Jacob, and he was a really bizarre guy. Really interesting guy. Is that the guy that God is going to bring about his promise through? And in this, for me, probably the hardest part of this text to understand is why does Paul quote from Hosea where he says about the words, or Malachi, sorry, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why does God say that? Well, this is a common idiom that was used during Paul's day. Similarly to when Jesus spoke about what it meant to follow him in Luke 14, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The point Jesus is making is that you have to love me that much more. You have to prefer loving me to anything else. And that's essentially what Paul is applying here in this text. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That still means, though, that God's promise and his preference was for Jacob. His electing and calling purpose was for Jacob. Friends, we can't ignore this massive philosophical and theological question. But we also can't forget the main points that Paul is trying to make here in this text either. Jump back to where we started this. The reason Paul has worked through the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau is to show that not all Israel belong to Israel. In Paul's day, there were some Israelites, Paul himself included, who put their trust in Jesus. Each of the disciples were Israelites. So there were some who did put their trust in Jesus, but there were many who didn't. And in the church in Rome, the majority of the church would have been made up of Christians who came from a Gentile background, with the minority being those from a Jewish or Israelite background. And in many ways, it also continues to be the same today. There are people who are ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who belong. They might belong to Israel ethnically, but they aren't the children of promise. Likewise, there are also people who are ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel, who are followers of Jesus, people who have recognized that Jesus is the Christ. Friends, it is incumbent upon us as the church to recognize that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of Israel's story. But it's also incumbent upon us to share the good news of Jesus to those who might be even from ethnic Israel who don't know Jesus. Equally as important as it is for us to share the gospel with people who are not from Israel. And thinking about the current conflict that's taking place in Israel, there are people on both sides who need to hear the gospel of Jesus. There are people on both sides who currently don't bow the knee to Jesus. And friends, it should be our prayerful response to cry out to Jesus for the salvation of anyone who would put their trust in Jesus, both from an Israeli side and from a Palestinian side. And I think it's also incumbent upon us to just grieve the cost and the sadness that war brings as well. Likewise, there are people in our churches, possibly even here at Rosalie, who can have the appearance of faith and yet have never fully experienced the salvation that is available to you in Jesus and in the gospel. The truth that this passage reminds us, none of us is saved by coming from the right family or ethnic background. None of us are saved by going to church or doing good things or not doing good things. None of us are saved because we even claim to be a follower of Jesus. The truth is that every single one of us who is a follower of Jesus are saved because of God's electing grace. And that electing grace is ultimately seen in the fact that God sent his son Jesus to take the punishment that every single one of us, both Jew and Gentile, all deserved. I think it's important that we put chapter 9 of Romans in context with what Paul has just written in chapter 8. If you look at chapter 8, verse 29, we read these words. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then jump to 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? When we consider the complexity around God's sovereign and electing choice, brothers and sisters, don't forget that the predestining that God does in chapter 8 is the same predestining that he does in chapter 9. And don't ever forget that he is the God who brings about his sovereign plan for our good and for his glory. There are certainly big questions that we have to ask about how this works. But we must remember that God offered his only son. He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Is this not the kind of God that you would want to trust with your life? Friends, this is the God who chooses us out of his abundant grace to people who don't deserve it. If anything, that's much of the first half of Romans. And yet it is hard for us to grasp the mystery and the depths of how and why God elects people for salvation, but we must never lose sight of the fact that if it wasn't for God's electing grace, none of us would be saved in the first place. Flick to the end of Romans 11 from verse 33. And I just wanted to share this closing of Romans 11 just to give some context about how Paul responds to all of these incredible words, because he responds with worship. And as your pastor and as we are leaders of the church, our prayer would be that as we finish this journey through Romans 9 to 11, that along with Paul, our response would be one of worship as well. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given him, given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes your word is really hard and tough for us to understand. And sometimes, Father, there are things in your words that we may never fully grasp or fully understand. But we thank you that in sending your Son, Jesus, to die in our place, making us right before you, that we can trust that you know what you are doing. So, Father, we pray that you would help us to be humble as we study your words. We pray that you would strengthen us by the power of your Spirit. Would you continue to urge us to share the gospel with anyone and everyone we are in contact with, and to lament and grieve over the people that we know and love who don't know you. Father, we ask in your kindness that they might be drawn to put their trust in you. Father, as your people, we do pray that you would help us to rest in the assurance and the beauty of your predestining love of us. Father, we pray that you'd help us never to take that for granted, and help us to continue to strive to be a people who long to love you and know you more and more each and every day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.